The passage that Bill just read is the one that we're looking at this morning. If you want to keep your finger there and keep your eyes on that passage, and I can almost hear your thoughts. I wonder what he's going to say about these verses. I'm wondering too. Actually, for those of you who are visiting with us or haven't been here very long, we're just thrilled to have you with us, worshiping with us. And perhaps a word of explanation is in order here. That is the fact that we're committed to going through the Bible, book by book and paragraph by paragraph and verse by verse. And what that means is that we don't choose the subject. We just take whatever comes next. And we believe God has given us His Word for a certain reason, and it's by His design, and we need to study it that way. And so we come to a subject like this, and we cover it. And our intent this morning is to see what God says on the subject, not what I have to say. And so just a word of encouragement. As we read that, perhaps you sensed a very important detail there, and that is that this is written to believers. It's written to the church. And the church is not a building. The church is comprised of all those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the church. It's the body of Christ. That's the church. And this is addressed to that body. And if you are here this morning and you have never recognized your sinfulness before a holy God and your need of a Savior, and you've never turned from your sin to trust Christ and His work on the cross and trust Him to be your Lord and Savior, if you've never done that, we invite you to do that. Because until you do that, you are bound in sin, you're headed for a Christless eternity outside of Jesus Christ, and you're not a part of the church. Even though you may come here, even though you may go through all kinds of motions in the body, yet if you've never trusted Christ to be your Savior, you are not in the church. And this is addressed to the church. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this here this morning, that this is addressed to believers. We are looking in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you, just by way of introduction to this passage, to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, which really gives you the theme of these two letters, what is happening in these letters. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you, and Paul is speaking to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's a verse about discipling. Timothy is Paul's disciple. And Paul, in these verses, is discipling Timothy. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, is discipling in action. Now, as Paul disciples Timothy, that is something that had been going on for a long time, face to face, as Paul had been with Timothy. But now, as this letter is being written, Paul and Timothy are separated. Timothy is in the church at Ephesus, and Paul has left them there. Nevertheless, the discipling is continuing on. And Paul, if you please, is now discipling Timothy from a distance by letter. Timothy is his intern. And he's continued to train him and to guide him. Now, to be a disciple, what does that mean? It means to be a learner, a pupil. It means to become like one's teacher. And Timothy is to take what Paul teaches him, he's applied to his own life, and then he's to pass it on. Now, each one of us, every single born-again believer, is to be a discipler. We are commanded to make disciples. That's our mandate. How does that happen? It happens by prayerfully speaking Bible truth to one another in the power of the Spirit of God. And when that is happening, when the Word of God is being discussed and shared with one another, there is a powerful dynamic at work. It's reflected in the verse that's right at the top of your handout. And I forgot to put the reference on there, but the reference is Acts 20, verse 32. Acts 20, verse 32, and it says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Notice the words in bold. The word of His grace, which is able. The word able means dynamic. We get our word dynamite from that. When the word of God is being shared with one another, there is a dynamic force at work. And that's how we build up one another. And I want you to catch the vision for this. Because folks, this is not complicated. It's not complicated. But it does require that you know Bible truth and that you share it with another person, with somebody in your family or a fellow Christian, somebody who's younger than you or somebody that is older than you. And that's what we need to be doing. Are you a discipler? With whom have you shared and discussed Bible truth in the past week? That's what you should be doing. This means that when we get together, we meet with purpose. We meet with purpose. Just meeting together and talking about how cold it was this morning is fine, but you can't stop there. We have to share with one another Bible truth if we're going to be involved in this dynamic business of building up one another. Well, in this book, Paul was sharing truth from God with Timothy, and Timothy was to pass that on to others so they would know how to conduct themselves in the body of Christ. Now, on your way back to 1 Timothy 2, stop off at chapter 3. We're getting there, don't worry. 1 Timothy 3. I want to read verses 14 and 15. This is why Paul is writing. 1 Timothy 3:14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, Timothy. He's writing to Timothy. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And Paul is writing to Timothy and to the ones to whom he will pass this information on so they know how to conduct themselves in the body. Now let's narrow it down to the subject of our text this morning. One of the areas where believers in the church at Ephesus needed to know how to conduct themselves was a matter of the role of men and women in the church. There was a battle of the sexes going on in the church. And that, of course, is not unique to that day. The whole issue of how men and women relate to each other and their roles in relating to each other, and that was being misunderstood. What is God's pattern for the godly women in the church? That's the question. Now, a casual reading of verses 8 through 15, and now you can go back to 1 Timothy 2, a casual reading of those verses might seem to indicate that it's just for the ladies, and so the men can doze off and sit back until we get to chapter 3 where it talks about the men in leadership. Not so. We will see that there is powerful message here for men and women alike. This is a passage for the entire church. And so what are the features of God's pattern for the godly woman? That's going to be a phrase I'm going to use a number of times as we move through this. What are the features of God's pattern for the godly woman? That's what we want to talk about. Number one, she is to be well-led. L-E-D. She is to be well-led. Look at verse 8, 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. That verse leads us right into our subject. It's a key verse. It's a transition verse. Ever since verse 1, Paul has been talking about prayer. And we've already seen that as Timothy launches his ministry in the church, the first item on the agenda is... It was pretty weak, but it was right. It was right. All two of you got it right. Prayer, folks, is our most powerful weapon for doing ministry.
And in his sovereignty, God has chosen to unleash his power through the prayers of his saints. And so we must pray diligently and earnestly and constantly that people will come to saving faith. And I want to preach out all over again that there's only one true God. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. And people need to hear that message. And God sent his son to be that mediator. And God gave his son. And his son gave his life. That is the heart of God reflected right there. And we must pray fervently for salvation of men and women and boys and girls. And this needs to be happening, as it says here in the verse, literally every place. Every place. That's a technical phrase if you trace it through the New Testament. Every place believers are meeting, prayer must be a priority. That's how Paul uses that phrase, every place. Where believers are gathered together. And Paul felt very strongly about this. Notice he says there in verse 8, I want. That borders on a command. I demand. I insist. This is not merely an option. Prayer must hold a prominent place in every church. But notice there in verse 8, it's to be done in a certain way. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Hands which are unpolluted and unstained. What does that mean? Does that mean wash your hands before you pray? Well, that'd be fine. How can you tell if hands are holy? If everybody were to hold up their hand here this morning and you look at all of them, how would you decide which ones are holy hands? Well, it's not about physical posture. It's about spiritual posture. God's concern is not the physical posture, but the purity of life behind the prayer. Hands speak of life action, lifestyle, how we're living. That's what hands are. And so it speaks of our way of life, and it is to be pure, and it is to be holy. Now, if you go through your Bible, you find there are many postures of prayer. There are prayers prayed while people were sitting, while they were kneeling, while they're flat on their face, while they're standing up, with their hands down. There are many postures of prayer physically. This is about a spiritual condition. It's talking about a pure heart and a pure life. And you'll notice there in verse 8, he uses two words to describe that. One is without wrath. When you have anger in your heart, it will hinder your prayer life. Psalm 66:18. If you right now at this moment, you have it in for somebody and you resent somebody and you're mad at somebody, that's going to hinder your prayer life. And there's only one prayer you need to pray at this point, and it's a prayer of repentance and confession. And so pray without wrath, not only without wrath, but also without dissension. Divisiveness hinders effective prayer. Disharmony inhibits prayer. Argumentation and quarreling will kill a prayer life. Arguing and quarreling will kill a prayer life. That's true in a marriage, 1 Peter 3:7. That's true in a church, Matthew 5:22 to 24. Let me give you those references again. You need to jot them down. 1 Peter 3:7 and Matthew 5:22 to 24. Show us how disharmony restricts prayer life. Arguing and quarreling kills the effective prayer in a body and in a marriage. And so if our prayers are to be effective, we must be holy in heart and holy in deed. Set us apart, uncontaminated by sin. Now look again at the beginning of verse 8. It says, I want the men in every place to pray. And with that phrase, he's making the transition to the role of men and women in church gatherings. The word men is a carefully chosen word referring to the male species. It's not people in general. We saw a place earlier in this chapter where the word men was used, and it was the word anthropos, people. That's not the word that is used here. This refers to men, the male of the species. And so men are to take the leadership. They're to set the example in this ongoing ministry of prayer. And when the church comes together, the men are to lead. Now, don't read into that the women are not allowed to pray. Women can pray and proclaim and teach the word in all kinds of settings. But In the public gatherings of the whole body, the men are to lead the way. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what he's saying here. God says, I urge the men to be men of prayer. That's God's pattern for godly women, that they be well led by men of prayer. Today there is a constant, desperate need for godly men to be engaged in leading God's people in prayer, not taking a back seat, but that they be leading God's people in prayer ministry. So they need to be well led. Well, we move on and we get into what you've just been waiting for, verse 9. And it says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Second thing, pattern, the feature, second feature of God's pattern for godly women is that they are to be well dressed. It's obvious when you read. What are we talking about? Now, as you may know, these next few verses, this one and the ones that follow, have been the battleground for decades. I can remember a time for many years when this passage was pretty well accepted as it's written. But if you go back to the previous century, 1970, and even before that, even before World War II, and you compare it to our day, there have been steady, gradual, drastic changes in our culture. In every area of life, including the roles of men and women. And there has been a huge emphasis on this word that goes all over our society, equality, and has been a huge emphasis on blurring the distinction between men and women. You can see it in the home. You can see it in the marketplace. And the changes have been drastic, as we're all well aware, and I'm not going to review that in your mind. You're fully aware of that. This has had profound effect on the church. And the result is that there's been, and continues to be, a steady stream of people and schools and churches and denominations and seminaries who abandon positions they once held. And they have to go to passages like this, and they have to reinterpret the verses or just ignore them. So it's been going on. And because of pressure from our society and the desire to adapt and the desire to be accepted, many religious people have had to find ways to explain away clear scriptural teaching. And so by adjusting scripture or simply ignoring it, ordaining women as priests and pastors has become very common. Very common. Very common. And seminaries and schools who train women for that can be readily found. That's where we are today. That's our culture. That's our religious culture. That's where we are. Question. Does God have anything at all to say about that? What does He say about this? I mean, that's what really matters. Amen? Amen? Amen. It's not my opinion. It's not your opinion. Sorry. It's not the opinion of some denomination. It's not the opinion of the culture. But what does God say? And that's what we want to find out here. Let me just inject at this point, and some of you are cowering because you're thinking this is going to be a put down of the female species. That's not what it is. And I'm going to say this a couple times. When we get done with this passage, we will see that the Word of God exalts the woman. That's what we're going to see. So don't start going like this, okay? Notice how Paul begins there in verse 9. He says, likewise. And that word connects verse 9 with verse 8. In verse 8, Paul talked to the men and told them that they were to lead and set the example of prayer in worship. And it was very strong. It was like a demand. I insist, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Paul is speaking. And that same tone carries now into verse 9. God is very concerned about this. And so, after addressing the men, he now addresses the women. Now, I don't think I'll be contradicted on this one, but one of the things that's very important to the fairer sex is the wardrobe. It's very important, and that's where Paul begins. And so, ladies, have you ever wondered how God wants you to dress? This is the passage to look at if you want God's guidelines. Now, notice how he starts out there in verse 9. I want the women to adorn themselves. Adorn themselves. The word adorn is the main verb in verses 9 and 10. Adorn themselves. That is a fascinating word. We get our English word cosmetics from that word. This is the word cosmos or world. And it's an orderly system, cosmos. The opposite of cosmos is chaos. And that's very interesting because when a woman gets up in the morning and she looks in the mirror, what does she see? I didn't say anything. You're reading into it. That's right. She sees chaos. But what happens? She goes to the cosmetics drawer, and some 80 minutes later, she has brought order out of chaos. It's amazing. It's beautiful. But the usage of this word goes further than that. It means to arrange. It means to put in order. It means to prepare. It means to make attractive. It means to make beautiful. Adorn. That's the word. That's the word that Paul is bringing out here. And so before coming to worship, there needs to be some preparation. Remember that you are representing the Lord Jesus Christ. So prepare accordingly. That's what he's saying. Paul is going to say more about that later. The word, another word that we would just skip right over here very easily is the word themselves. I think that's an important word here. According to their own taste, according to their own liking. And he's going to give guidelines later. But that word themselves is a reminder that there is no basis for saying that everybody has to dress alike. You know, sometimes people have forgotten this. And it has led to all kinds of legalism. The Bible allows for personal taste and likes and dislikes. So just from this first phrase, let me summarize what we have here. The woman is to prepare herself. She's to put things in order, to be well arranged, to make herself attractive. And that might seem like things are pretty wide open to each his own. I mean, the sky is the limit, right? Well, we haven't finished a sentence yet. We haven't finished a sentence. So hang on. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Paul is now going to expand on what it means to be prepared and in order when it comes to dress. And the rest of the verse, he gives positives and he gives negatives. First, he gives some positives. Three descriptive phrases concerning the woman's appearance in public worship. And the translations vary a lot here. And so I'm going to use the one that's in the New American, and you can fit that in accordingly. First of all, it says proper clothing. That is very closely related to the word adorn. And so again, we have the idea of well-ordered and well-arranged. The word clothing is interesting because it's also used in the New Testament at times of attitudes and behavior. The word is used that way, the word for clothing. And so even though the prominent idea here is outward clothing, the attitude behind the clothing is also very important. And so you see, worship is very much a heart attitude. And it's a condition that comes from the inside. Outward dress reflects a heart condition. And so inwardly and outwardly, the woman is to come prepared to worship God. It's beautiful how he describes this here. And this is, at this point, it's sort of a happy medium between being dressed in a careless, sloppy, slovenly way and being dressed so ostentatiously that it's a distraction. This is kind of a happy medium there. We have a little thing going in our house, and it happens on Saturday evenings usually, and I'm sitting off in a corner someplace preaching to myself, and I'll be preaching these notes right here that you're hearing right now, and my wife will be walking around, and and doing all the little things that she does, good things. She doesn't sit still. She's a worker. And so she'd walk in and out of the room where I am. And last night when she walked in, I was going through right this part right here. And she says, does that mean I need to wear my hair all down tomorrow and have to wear a long skirt that drags on the ground? I said, no, what this is saying is that you dress not slovenly and not to show off. There's a happy medium here. Just lovely clothes that speak of humble grace. I found that phrase. That's a good phrase. Just lovely clothing that speaks of humble grace. And as we go on, you'll see that concept develop. There's a second word in verse 9. It's the word modestly. It really gets into this. That means reverently or respectfully. How a woman dresses tells a lot about her. She should dress in a way that it reflects a reverence for God, a respect for God, and a respect for people, especially for men. Another shade of meaning for this word really helps us pull this out of here. It carries the idea of humility or shame. And so she has such a high regard for others, such a high respect for God, that she shrinks in shame from doing anything in her dress that might lead others into sin in deed or in thought. That's that word. She would never do anything that might contribute to others thinking evil or lustful thoughts. She shrinks away from anything that might promote sinful desires in others. She shrinks away from dressing in a way that might hinder anybody from a closer walk with God. That's modesty. That's modesty. You see, ladies, the most attractive thing about you as a woman should be your beauty of character. Your inner beauty. Your inner beauty. And you single men, when you find a woman like this, grab her and run. She's a keeper. I got one of them. It pays to wait. But this is what God wants. This is what God is looking for. There's a third word in verse 9. It's the word discreetly. That's all about self-control. In fact, some of your Bibles translate this as self-control, sound thinking. Passions and desires are under full control. Again, please notice that even though he's talking about outward apparel, the focus is also on the inner character and the mental attitude. Outer apparel and inner character are inseparable. And there's a principle here. There's a principle here, and that is this. Show me a woman who is dressed right on the inside, who desires to worship God, makes a priority of godliness, and I'll show you a woman whose wardrobe will be okay. The inner factor is so important. And part of that inner character is self-control, self-restraint. And so when you are planning your wardrobe, you must use restraint. That's this word. And you say, restraint from what? Well, restraint from dressing to show off. That was a problem in the Ephesian culture, and I'll show you why in just a moment. Restraint from dressing to attract attention to the physical body. You have to restrain from that. Restraint from being overly occupied with fashion and style. Restraint from being caught up in the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is all about dressing up the outward and forgetting the inner character. It was true in Paul's day, and it's true today, that thinking and fashions of the world almost have no restraint at all. No restraint at all. Fashions are designed for the express purpose of advertising self. That's how they're designed. Attracting attention to self, and at the risk of being misunderstood, let me say that if you follow the latest styles and fashions without any discernment, you're going to violate what God says here. You're going to violate what God says here. Discreetly means self-control, restraint. Now, the women in Ephesus, including the church, were apparently having problems here, and so here come the negatives. Notice again verse 9. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Does that mean God is opposed to braids and to jewelry and to nice clothes? Absolutely not. The warning has to do with what's emphasized. It has to do with the motive behind the outward apparel. You need to be more concerned about your heart than your hair or your clothes or your jewelry. The heart must have priority. I want you to see a parallel passage here because Peter talks about this same thing. Go over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. We're right past 2 Timothy and Titus and past Hebrews, past James, and you come to 1 Peter 3. Verse 3. Your adornment, same word, there it is again, it's the same root word, must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, for this is precious. It is of great value in the sight of God. It's the emphasis. He's not forbidding a wearing of clothes, obviously not, but it is to be done with an emphasis of an inner quality of a heart that is a meek and quiet spirit. Understanding the day in which those were written really, really helps us here. There's a quote from a man named Juvenal. He lived from 60 AD to 140 AD, so it's right at the time this was written. And he described many women of that culture like this. Quote, "There is nothing a woman will not permit herself to do. Nothing she deems shameful. She encircles her neck with green emeralds and fastens huge pearls on her elongated ears. So important is the business of beautification. And so numerous are the peers and stories piled on one another on her head that she pays no attention to her husband." End quote. That's how a man living in that time described some of the women in that day. These women were totally preoccupied with how they looked outwardly. They wore their fortunes in their hair, and that's actually true. And they would pile up layer after layer, tier after tier, and that would be embedded with golds and pearls and studded with diamonds and what have you, and you could tell a woman's wealth by looking at her hair. And they would wear them on their clothes. And they were totally caught up in the cult of body worship. They are obsessed with fashions and styles. And if a woman wanted to call attention to herself or flaunt her beauty and her wealth or sexually allure a man away from her real husband, she would do it with outer apparel. That was the culture. The wife of one of the Roman emperors, Caligula, her name was Lonia Paulina, when attending a special event, was known to dress in pearls, emeralds, and gold valued in excess of $1 million. In that day. So here's the church. First century. Called to represent Christ to the world. Instead, they're getting caught up in the same disease that the world has. And a woman walks in like that, and by her dress and by her actions, she's saying, "I'm not here to worship God. I am here to attract your attention to myself." And so God says the woman is to be well dressed. There's a third feature of a woman, God's pattern for the godly woman. She is to be well led, well dressed, and well behaved. Verse 10. "But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness." That ties right into the previous verse. In fact, you notice that all that separates verse 9 and verse 10 is a comma. Key phrase in verse 10 is women, making a claim to godliness. That's the key to deciding how to dress outwardly. He's talking to women who profess to be Christians. Godliness. Godliness is a fear of God. It's a respect and a reverence for God. It's an inner quality. And this is a person who takes God very seriously. And this person who has true quality of godliness, she dreads the very thought of dishonoring her Savior. She wants to represent Him well. That's godliness. And when God talks, she listens and she obeys. That's her heart. That's her passion. That should be very obvious in how she conducts herself. And so by her attitude and by how she dresses, it should be conspicuous that she belongs to the Lord. And if you claim to be a Christian, but your inward and outward apparel say the opposite, the world will laugh in your face. Doesn't fit together. And the result of godliness, right there in verse 10, is good works. That's the outer production, what others around her see and they hear from our lives. Our works should support our profession. Our dress should support our profession. And that's true of all of us. In fact, these two words, good works, in verse 10, are identical to the words that are used in Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10, same reference, just in Ephesians. And there, in that passage, he's talked about the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. And he said we're saved for the purpose of good works. We are his workmanship, saved for the purpose of performing good works. And so to claim a fear of God while disregarding what he says, that is a walking contradiction. This is what it makes. This is what makes it such a serious thing. When churches and denominations explain away what God has clearly said in any area, it's a serious thing. Because it's a contradiction to what we claim, that we claim to have a fear of God, a respect for God, but we take his word and we reinterpret it. And we explain it away. And that's a contradiction. And so this word godliness, it just strikes right at the root of the whole problem with a disruption of biblical roles of men and women. It's a failure to take God seriously. Now our passage will lead us on to talk more, a lot more about that. When biblical Christianity takes root in a culture, the role of women is not demeaned. It improves dramatically. And so she is honored and she is respected as God has intended. Again, this is not a passage that puts down women. It's the opposite. But you have to study the whole passage to see that. So we're going to stop right here. Here's a warning. Don't jump to conclusions until we've studied the whole passage. Okay? It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, and you're going to look at this in a whole different light when you have spent some time just digging into it. It's wonderful what God speaks to our day, to our culture, in how we dress outwardly and how we dress inwardly, because both are absolutely crucial. Let's stand together, and we'll have closing prayer. Father, we thank you today for your word, that it speaks to us. And Lord, we thank you that when we take the principles of your word that are applied right here, and we apply them to life, we have answers to how we are to live. In a world that ignores you, in a world that doesn't want to hear from you, in a world that has thrown out your word, yet, Father, we claim to have respect and reverence for you, godliness. We claim to take seriously what you say. And, Father, I pray that you give us much wisdom to live in this day, in this age. Lord, I especially thank you for the women who are part of this church family. Lord, thank you for the desire that is so prevalent, of a desire to serve you and live for you and honor you and uphold your word and uphold your honor. Lord, I just pray that you'll encourage them in the very important, vital role that they are to fill in our culture, in our society. Lord, I pray for the men who are part of this church family. Lord, I pray that we might set the example of godliness, of a passion to know you better, that we might set the example of prayer and worship and the study of your word. Lord, help us to fulfill our responsibility. Help us to be faithful. Forgive us for so often taking these things carelessly and lightly. Forgive us for ignoring the inner while we place such an emphasis on outer life. Lord, that's just our culture. And it has seeped in among us and around us, and we find ourselves caught up in it. We don't even realize it. Lord, show us where we have adopted a lifestyle that is not honoring to you, that is not pleasing to you. And teach us what it is to live lives of godliness and good works, that men may see them and glorify not us, but our Father who is in heaven. Father, that is our prayer. That is our desire. To that end, we pray that you'll dismiss us with your blessing, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.